you for the opportunity to be in your house again. We worship you, Jesus. Oh, have your way in this place today, oh God. I love you. I thank you, God. You are worthy, Jesus. Would you give him a hand clap of praise? He's worthy of all our praise. The Bible says that we're to praise him according to his excellent greatness, and I don't think any human is fully capable of doing that. I don't know about you, but God has been better to me than I could ever begin to praise him for, and I'm so thankful just for the opportunity to be in his house again. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would turn with me to Psalms chapter 51 and verse 17. I'm thankful to be in his house. I'm thankful for the spirit that we feel. I was talking to somebody not long ago, and I said, it's amazing that you can feel the same spirit in here almost regardless of who's here. I mean, really, you can come in. I've came into this exact sanctuary when it's just been me, and you can feel the presence of God. I've been here when the house has been full. I've been here when it's times like today when a lot of people are out. But God is still here, and that's what matters. And I'm so thankful for that. Psalms chapter 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Put your Bibles down. Let's ask God to help us. God, humbly I come before you. I pray, God, you would help me today to give the word that you have given me. I pray, God, you would help us touch our heart and our mind. We bind every spirit of distraction, every spirit that would seek to destroy and try and tear apart this message. God, I pray that you would bring it forth with clarity, God. Let it touch our hearts and our minds, I pray, in Jesus' name. We give you all the glory and praise. You may be seated today. All of our lives, no matter who we are or what we are filled with sin. The Bible says that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It all started because of a choice that Adam and Eve made way back in the Garden of Eden. And now you and I, from the very minute we are born, we possess a nature that is automatically opposed to God and righteousness and is prone to sin. And each and every one of us, regardless of who we are, needs daily forgiveness for our sins. And even on our very best days, we still fall short of pleasing God perfectly. This fact of life is regardless of the color of your skin or your parents or your ancestors or your childhood or whether or not you have a college degree or what job you work. All of us, regardless of all those factors, have one thing in common, and that is that we sin. The Bible clearly states this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. That doesn't leave any wiggle room. That doesn't leave any gray area. It's a very clear statement that encompasses anyone and everyone, that all have sinned. But we as humans like to put degrees on sin. We like to try and break it up into categories of severity. I believe it comes from a system of justice that was created even way back in the Bible, that was created to dole out judgment and punishments based on the severity and other factors of a transgression. And we as humans have now, I believe, taken that and internalized it, and we begin to assess our lives versus someone else's life to determine whether or not our sin is really worse than theirs is. I've been there. I've done that where I look at it and I say, well, yes, I messed up, or yes, I did this wrong, but it's not as bad as they did. Well, can I just give you a little spoiler alert that sin, regardless of the severity, is still wrong in God's eyes. And if we leave it alone, it's still going to keep us out of heaven. Too many places today are trying to put a bandage on sin and trying to discount it. And too many churches aren't preaching about sin. But I can tell you, it is still wrong in God's eyes. You cannot read the Bible. I don't believe one book of this Bible that you can read and not realize that sin somewhere in some form is going to take somebody down. You can read every book and see where sin affected somebody in that book, because it's still wrong and it's still going to keep us out of heaven if we don't deal with it. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." What he's saying is, you can say, well, look all the good that I've done, and look at all the things that I don't do, and look at how wonderful of a person that I am. But if you've got one point of that you fall short in, and the Bible just said, I read to you that we all have fallen short, then we are all guilty. And regardless of that, it's going to keep us out of heaven if we're not careful. And having said all of that, I think that degrees of sin is not how God views it. God views it as sin, and sin is going to keep you out of it. But yes, there are more severe consequences for more severe actions. There are certain actions that we do that bring heavier consequences, but they're still sin in God's eyes. And I think that every one of us could look back, everybody in this room and hearing it online could look back at one point in our life when you say, I feel like I just blew it. I feel like that moment, that mistake I made is the one that I really, it was the pivotal point in my life in the wrong direction. And I'm talking about that time that you could go back in your mind, and if you were allowed to go back and change one thing in your life, you would change that one mistake. It's that time that bad decision led to a life-altering course that possibly even today you're still feeling the effects of. We all have this. Every one of us, if you've lived very long on this earth, you can go back to a time in your mind where you said, wow, I really blew it. I really made a mistake in this one. Some people, it was relationships that never should have started. Some people, it was anger that got the best of them in a moment of anger. And there was times that maybe you hurt the ones that you love or loved the most. Sometimes those lustful carnal desires led you down a road of irreversible consequences. As we look back at this instance of our lives, we, I believe, look back with regret. I don't believe any one of us would say, wow, I am so glad that I messed up. I am so glad that I made a mistake. I believe that afterward, God can get you to a point where you say, if it had not been for that and what he brought out of it, then I would not be here. And I believe God can use our mistakes, and he can use our shortcomings to actually make us and bring about something better. But I don't believe any one of us would look back and say, I'm so glad that I did that. I'm so glad that I made a mistake. I fell short. And if we aren't forgiven, it continued. That one instance, along with probably many others, will begin to radiate shame and guilt and condemnation in our lives. But I want to take some time today to look at a man in the Bible that was amazing. He was a godly hero, but even he had those times. This is one of them, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. This was a time when David should have been out fighting with his men. It was a time, the Bible says, when kings went to battle, but David had stayed behind to rest at the palace. And let me just caution us to be extra alert and extra careful when we decide it's time for a break. Can I tell you, most of the decisions that I regret most in my life were in a time of rest or a time of taking a break from the things of God and from the things that I was called to do. You see, sometimes we just get tired of pushing against sin and pouring ourselves out into ministry and the things of God, and we decide that it's time to just take some time off from all of that. We still go to church, but our involvement begins to decline. And I'm not talking about necessarily the times when you get so far out of balance that now your family and everything else is suffering because you've tipped the scales so far. I believe there is a such thing that we should strive for as balance. I don't know that you could ever perfectly balance it, but I will tell you that if I have to err on one side of that or the other, I want to err on the side of doing too much for God, too much for church. I want to be on that edge if I'm going to have to make a decision. But I do believe that we need to have balance, and we need to be careful to put our family in a place of priority. But even there, we need to be very careful. But I'm talking about the times that pretty soon our prayer life begins to get less passionate, and your Bible reading becomes hit and miss, and we just recede into this place of lethargic spiritual laziness. We still love God. We still go to church. We still haven't blown it and made some huge mistake yet. We're in a place of just where David was. He could have gone to battle, but he stayed back to rest. Who knows? The Bible doesn't give all the backstory, but maybe he was just tired of fighting. Maybe he just wanted to take a break. And I don't believe that David stayed back with the intention of sinning. I've heard it. People talk about it that way. And if I haven't found something to support that David was fully intent on sinning. I believe that David stood back behind and was in a backslidden place. David was in a place of being cold and lethargic. And we need to be careful when we decide to unplug and we end up with too much time on our hands. That old saying, I've heard it since I was a kid, that an idle mind and idle hands are the devil's workshop. It is. When our mind is not busy and our mind is not focused on things, that devil will come in and begin to twist it and turn it. He will begin to do things with our mind that we didn't even think we were capable of. And next thing you know, it just takes you down farther because you gave him an opportunity. When you're working, you're busy, you're active, you're engaged with your family, you're engaged in your church, you're engaged with a one-on-one relationship with God, it's very difficult for the devil to get in there and turn you off the cliff, so to speak. But when we're idle, when we're resting, is when it's the time that he really likes to take advantage of. And David was resting. The Bible says he decided to take a stroll on his roof and just look over the city. And again, I've heard arguments of whether or not he knew that the women would go bathe at that time. I don't know. I don't want to say an absolute statement of that because I don't know that. But we do know that he went on his roof and saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. And here was the mistake number two for David. You see, we can't always control the thoughts and the things that are presented to us. Many times in life, there's something that hits you in the face, so to speak, that you never saw coming, and you're forced to make an action or a reaction in that moment. The risque billboard, sometimes you're driving down the road and boom, it's there in front of you. The opportunity for sin that just gets presented in a microsecond and you didn't even see it coming. That temptation that was handed so quickly that you looked down and you didn't even realize what was in your hand because you didn't have time to prepare for it. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What is that saying? In the moment of temptation, we have a choice. In the moment of temptation, God will always provide an opportunity for us to go a different direction. I mean, I cannot think of a single time in my life when temptation, whatever it may have been, was presented, that there was not the choice to say no. There was not the choice to choose a different path. But because of our flesh and because of our lusts and our desires, we fall prey to that temptation. We cannot control what's presented to us, but we can control what we're going to do with it. Possibly one of the most powerful words in the entire language is composed of two letters, no. It starts as a child. A parent teaches their kid, probably one of the first things that kid learns is when mom or dad says no. And no means no. Those two letters are so powerful in our lives. And I remember as a kid, the Bakersfield Police Department came to our school and had a big anti-drug campaign of just say no. It was that simple to not get hooked on drugs. I remember seeing a video of different drug addicts they had taken and filmed some of them. And everything from marijuana to crack cocaine to heroin, on and on. And we watched all of this. I remember it was in, I believe it was health class, that they showed us all the side effects of drugs and all this stuff. And it ended with the simple statement, just say no. If you don't want to be the person on that screen, then just say no. And what would happen if we could get a hold of that concept in our lives? You don't have to take everything the devil gives you. I know he makes it look good. I know it's in a good package. But I'm realizing more and more in my life that not everything that's handed to you is good medicine. Not everything that the devil presents is really what it is. Too many times in my life, he's handed me something that I thought was different than what it really was. And so we don't have to always take what he gives us. David had a choice. He could have turned around and went right back inside after seeing Bathsheba. Ask God, forgive me for seeing that, and move on. But instead, he lingered. Instead, he began to think about it. And the more he began to think about it, the more that the desire came. And you see, desire at some point will breed action. At some point, the things that you love and the things that you give your heart to will form an action. And he finally decides to act, but it starts innocent. He just asks who she is. He just asks, who is this woman? And he finds out that she's the granddaughter of one of his most trusted confidants in his kingdom. He finds out that her father is one of his mighty men. And he also finds out that her husband is out fighting in the very war that David's supposed to be out fighting. And that right there should have stopped him in his tracks. See, it was a little different back then. Adultery was punishable by death. Adultery would get you killed. If you were caught in adultery, you and the person that you were being adulterous with were both stoned or killed. Today, things are looser. But back then, there were some severe consequences if you went down that road. And David is married at this point, and he finds out that she's married too. But now that David found out who she is, and now that he knows a little bit of her background, and now that he knows a little bit of her story, it whets his appetite even more. Now he knows her name. Now he knows her husband's away and that she's in a vulnerable place. And so he sends for her to come to the palace. And up to this point, David's entertained dangerous ideas. These are thoughts. These are ideas that we still wrestle with today. It's human nature that they're dangerous. And if we don't get a hold of them and if we don't take care of them, they'll take you farther than you wanted to go. But at this point, David has not committed an irreversible sin. David has walked down some very dangerous, scary roads. He's let his mind entertain some things that he shouldn't have. But he hasn't fallen off the cliff yet. But now, as Bathsheba arrives at the palace, his lust and desire becomes out of control. And I don't even fully know, I'm going to stop and say, I don't fully know why I'm preaching this today. It just jumped off at me and I began to study and it began to pack into me. I don't know who or what this is for, but can I tell somebody that if you're here or online, wherever it may be, and you're entertaining ideas of sin, you're on the verge of doing the regrettable. Can I charge somebody? Can I get in somebody's head and say, run, leave it alone, it's not worth it. I have never seen a time in my life where it was worth it. I can look and tell you story after story, family members, friends, loved ones, that every time it ended in a mess. Your family, your spouse, your kids, your future, it's not worth wrecking all of it. That devil is a mastermind salesman. He always packages sin in a pretty package. He puts it in something that is not what it really is. You open up the package and you think you're getting one thing and you're really getting another. And that's what's happened to David. His mind has now gotten out of control. And so David finally becomes intimate with her and finally crosses the line. Now, I'm talking about the King David that wrote Psalms. I mean, read the Psalms, and it's unbelievable his wisdom and his understanding of God and his walk with God and his fear of God. This is not some loser. This is not somebody that was just a troublemaker. This is somebody that was seeking God, that used to go to the temple and worship. This is somebody that killed a giant that everybody else was afraid of. This is somebody that knew what it was like to trust God. But he falls. He falls. And now he commits sin with a married woman as a married man. And Bathsheba goes home. And the Bible's not real clear whether or not she was a willing party or whether it was by force that she was intimate with the king. But regardless of what level of willingness she was, she finds out later that she's pregnant. And the news comes to King David. And here he makes another bad decision, because rather than fall on his face and say, I'm wrong. You see, the truth hurts sometimes. The truth, it's hard sometimes to face that truth. I wish I could say that every time I've been confronted with a choice of admitting or running, I wish I could tell you that every time I've looked it square in the eye and just said I was wrong, but no. Too many times I've tried to bury it, I've tried to run from it, because it's too hard to tell the truth. So rather than admit that, David, he's now in a backslidden, disconnected state. He begins to devise a plan. You know what? I'll get Uriah, her husband, to come home from war, and I'll send him home. And after being out in the field so long, I'm sure he's going to want to be intimate with his wife. So he can go home and be intimate. And then when she has a child, nobody will know that it was not his child. But David forgot in his mind his master plan. He forgot to consider that Uriah may not want to go home. Uriah may not go home. And the Bible says that Uriah wouldn't go home. The king said, go home. And Uriah went and just slept in the king's gate. He never actually went home. And 2 Samuel verse 11, chapter 10 says, and when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing. He's saying, King, how in the world can I go take a break? How in the world can I go home and rest and enjoy the company of my wife and eat and drink? How can I do that when everybody else, all my comrades, all of the rest of Israel and my captain, all these people are out in the field fighting? So David says, it's time for plan B. I'll get him drunk and then I'll send him home. And then I'm sure it'll be fine. But no, Uriah still slept in the king's gate, even drunk. And I'm sorry it jumped off at me when I read this, that is so how the world is. If it can't get you one way, it'll just try another method. But the end goal is it's still going to try and take you down. There is no, the goal of the devil and the goal of the world is not to help you. I don't care what medicine they say, what program, it all is not. There's only one answer still in the world, and it's Jesus. There's only one thing that the world can offer you, and it doesn't because it can't, and that would be salvation. And so the world does everything in its power, every program, every pill, every bottle, every relationship, but it doesn't work. And that's what's happened. David's in a disconnected state. He's using his logic. He's not using the mind of God. He's not seeking God. He's using his logic. And so he tries to cover it up, and again, it doesn't work. So now, he's left with one other option. It's plan C. And too many times, I don't think we plan on going to plan C. I don't think that we always plan on taking extreme measures. None of this started out as extreme measures. David did not plan this as extreme measures, but it gets there. It goes there. Sin takes you there. And so now it's gotten this far, and David figures, well, if he's so passionately not going to go home, the only way that I can cover this up is if Uriah actually dies. But you know what? He's out in battle and soldiers die. And so maybe if he dies, then I can marry her. And if it could happen quick enough, then nobody would really know what happened. And so David, by Uriah's own hand, puts a letter to the army general and says, put him in a place where he will die. Put him in a part of the battle where he will die. And Uriah doesn't know what he's carrying. He doesn't know what's in his hand. But I can just hear David's reasoning as he leaves the palace and he's telling himself, well, technically, boy, isn't that a word that we use in our mind, technically. Well, technically, it's not wrong. Technically, if you really look at it close and bend it this way or that way, it's not really wrong. And so technically, if Uriah dies, I mean, he is in the army. He signed up for this. He knew he was going to die. He was willing to die for us. And we do this. We do this with our minds. We begin to justify things and twist things. And technically, I know it's wrong and everything in me says it's wrong, but technically it's not going to hurt anything. And I mean, maybe Uriah will survive being on the front line. You never know. He might or he might not. But either way, you know, I've sent the letter. So Uriah dies in that battle, and the word comes back to David. And instead of at least acting like it was terrible news, instead of at least, you know, saying, wow, what a tragedy, he basically responds, oh, well, in war, soldiers die. I'm paraphrasing, but he basically doesn't take a lot of care or thought about it. You know why? And this is the David. This is the David who cared for sheep and was willing to go after one sheep and go rip it out of a lion's mouth because he cared for it. This was not a man that was just some hard and bitter man that hated humanity. No, this was David. He had a soft heart. He had a heart, but you see, he's in a place of cold, dark, stagnant. He's disconnected from God. And so when you're in that place, you don't respond right. You don't, there's times that somebody says something and your reactions are off. And at least for me personally, I think all of us could say that there's people that are close to us that they always notice. They always notice something's off. There's times they're like, something's wrong with him here. Something's off. I don't know what it is, but something's off. Usually it's when we're not in the place we need to be. Usually it's when we're cold. And I could just picture as they come and give Bathsheba the news, and she wasn't aware of David's grand plan to kill her husband. The king did not advise her of, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill your husband and then we're going to get married. No. So she's hit like shock in the face. She didn't see this coming. And now as she is mourning the loss of her husband, she's also carrying King David's child. So it's double trouble for her. She's not only just lost her real husband, but now she's carrying King David's child. What a miserable place to be in. I would not want to be in those shoes. And as Bathsheba finally finishes this time of mourning, there was a ritual time that they had. She gets a call to come back to the palace, and David has decided that he's just going to marry her and that when she has the child, nobody will know the difference. And it might have worked. It really might have worked. Because back then they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and all. They didn't have all this stuff. News nowadays, it'll travel in 5 minutes. Half the world knows everything in 5 minutes. Back then it took months and years sometimes for news to get out. But 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says, "And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son." But the last part of that, I bolded it here. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Again, David had not taken into account in his grand plan that God still sees everything and that God still knows. And by our observation, and by most people's observation, David has just gotten away with adultery and murder, gotten away with it clean, and got himself a beautiful wife out of the deal. I mean, he got away with it. The saying he got away with bloody murder, by all means, he did. Everything should have worked out fine. But one day, as David's now enjoying this new life that he's created, and let me just say that when you're living in sin and you've got baggage going on in your life, it's not peaceful. It's not happy. It's not utopia. Oh, I know that we put that on and we act like that we've got it all together. And well, it's really great. And I blew up my family and I blew up everything that I had built in life. But oh, my new spouse is wonderful. And then you find out 3 years later, they got married again and they got married again. And I know people 5-6 times they've gotten married. And every time it wasn't their fault. Every time it was always the other person's fault. Every time. And maybe by the 5th or 6th time they realized that maybe they had something to do with it. But as David's in this new life that he's created, there's a knock on the door. And the messenger says, "Nathan the prophet is here to see you." David says, "Send him in." And now I can't speak specifically for David, but for me at least, have you ever been nervous? Like, you know that you're not living right. You know that you're cold. You know that you're not where you're supposed to be. And all of a sudden, your pastor shows up. I live with him, so he really shows up. But they have a way of looking at you. They have a way of knowing. And this was when my dad wasn't my pastor. Even growing up as a little kid and a different pastor. They just had a way of knowing. Or maybe they didn't, but I thought they did. And you get this awkward, nervous, hands in your pocket kind of fumbling around. Just, "Yeah, good to see you. Yeah, huh?" You just want them to go. And I don't know, but that might have been David. Rarely when you're in those situations are you just calm, cool, collected, everything's fine. And Nathan, who's the prophet, begins to tell David a story. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, and I'm hurrying. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the one poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him. And with his children, it did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and it used to lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto this rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd and to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him." The one thing this poor man had in life that he loved, and he would nurture it and care for it. This thing would fall asleep in his lap, and it was almost like a daughter to him. This rich man took it, and he cooked it, and he stole it from the poor man because he didn't want to have to take it out of his own. And verse 5 says that David's anger was kindled greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, that man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." He gets angry. He says, "How dare someone be that way? What a horrible, awful human that would do that. This man needs to die for doing such a thing. And doesn't that sound like us sometimes? We're guilty of some things. We've got some sin. But boy, we can point the finger so strong at someone else and say, they need to be hung. They need to, we just want to see them hung. I mean, we get so caught up on what somebody else has done. We ourselves have sinned. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're the one that I was talking about that went and stole that lamb. You had everything and you stole it. And he said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. You remember when you were nothing, David. You remember back whenever Saul was hunting you like a dog, and I finally pulled you out of that. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if all of that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. I would have given you anything. And suddenly in this moment, that utopia that David has created, that perfect scenario, that all those lies and the murder and the adultery that's all been covered up perfectly is crumbling in a moment. And ironically, Saul and David both have a moment of being exposed with the reality of their sins. They both faced a very similar instance where a man of God came and confronted them with their sins. The difference is the response of David. Saul's sins, by my observation and my idea, were not near as severe as David's. They weren't anywhere close. But the difference is how David reacted. He could have responded like Saul did and began blaming everybody else. Saul blamed everybody else. He blamed his circumstances. He blamed how he couldn't help it. And David could have said, well, I can't help it if she was bathing at that time. I didn't know that. I can't help it if Uriah just happened to die in battle. He could have done all this, but he didn't. David, even in his messed up, fallen place, he made a choice that the Bible literally says saved his life. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13 says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. His decision to admit it, his decision to say, I'm wrong, I need to change, actually saved his life. He didn't give excuses, he didn't justify his actions, he simply admitted he's wrong. And yes, David still bore the consequences of his action. That child that was born died. He laid on his face and fasted before God and cried. It didn't matter. That child died. You look at David's family just a few chapters over and you'll see strife and problems, rape, incest, murder, political strife, treason, on and on by his own children. They all stemmed from this event. The Bible says that Nathan prophesied, God gave him the words and told David all this was going to happen, that your family was going to be nothing but strife, you were going to have all these consequences for this action, your child's going to die. He told him all this. But David knew that even with all of that, consequences, we can't change consequences in our life. We still have to pay for things. I mean, if you murder somebody, you ought to say sorry to the family. You ought to be repentant. You ought to want to change. But can I tell you, there's still consequences. You pay for that. Along with every other decision that we make in life, there is consequences. But David knew, I got to get it right with God. I have to get it right with God above all else. Because even though some people will never forgive my sins, some people will never let it go, some people will never forget the sins that I've done, I know God will forgive me. And David lived the rest of his life paying for that mistake. It did not go away. It did not just all of a sudden turn out to be roses. He lived and paid for that mistake dearly for the rest of his life. And as I get ready to close, this was his response when David was confronted with this. And he said, I've sinned. Very shortly after that, he penned Psalms 51. Many times in my life, I've read it in a place of needing mercy, needing grace, in a place of having messed up. a place of not being what I was supposed to be, and maybe finding myself in a place I never planned on going. Psalms 51, verse 1, he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." Here's the key. "For I acknowledge my transgressions. I know I was wrong, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desireth truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." He's saying, hey, search the inside. God, I don't want to keep this secret closet. I know you want to know me through and through. You want purity. You want truth. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities." This verse I've prayed so many times in my life, and I will continue in my life. Verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Because then I'll teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth will show forth praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, or else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." He said, "But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." If you'd stand with me as I bring this to a close. I know it's heavy, and I don't always like to preach this way, but I feel like telling somebody, no matter how great the mistake, no matter how bad the decision, no matter how severe the consequences of that decision are, there's a God that still forgives even the most severe of sins. But there's only one way it's going to happen, and it's with the humble, broken spirit. Arrogance, excuses, pride, those all lead you right down Saul's road, a road of bitterness, unrest, anger, causes you to have a passion to kill the very people that have actually helped you. It's a road of rejection from God. But a broken and a contrite spirit gets his attention. Oh, I wish somebody wouldn't leave here today without being transparent with God. I'm so thankful that he hasn't painted all my sins on a billboard for everybody to see. I don't want to see my life played on a screen, and I don't think any of us do. But we have a God of mercy. And even though we have to live in those consequences, even though there's things in our life that we cannot change as a result of our decisions, there's a God that can give joy and peace again. He can restore things in our life if we will be truly broken and repentant. Be amazed at how people will begin to forgive and the restoration that can happen when we really get it right with God. I'm not saying it always happens this way, but recently I saw, after many years, 20-something years, I saw somebody forgive somebody for something that had turned their life upside down, that has changed their course. It was done to them. It was against their will. And I saw, as they reached a place with God after many, many years of repentance and forgiveness for that person, they reached a point of saying, "God, I'm sorry for being bitter against the person that hurt me. God, I'm sorry for harboring bitterness and evil thoughts against that person, even though I couldn't control what was done to me." And God began to heal them. God began to do things for them that were incredible. And he's still doing it. I still am amazed. And I'm not saying that's always the way it is, but can I tell you, God can bring things around. He can restore. He can do things that literally our minds can't comprehend if we will get to a place of forgiveness. But it starts with humility, and it starts with a broken heart. It's painful, but God will work if you will begin to just pour out your heart to him. I wonder today, could we do that? Could we just say, God, God knows the inward parts. I don't know. I don't know everybody's story. You don't know my story. But can I tell you that there is a God that sees it all. He knows it all. And I just wonder if we've got something that we're harboring. I just wonder if there's something on the Hakatabo Shatai, if there's something on the inside that we're still holding on to. Let it go. Just give it to God. Let the forgiveness begin to flow. Let him come in and bring peace and joy again. It's not worth it. It's not worth hanging on to. Oh, somebody, would you just talk to him today? Would you just cry out to him today? Jesus, we need you. Jesus, we need you. We need you, God.
With every eyes closed, every head's bowed. We've heard from God today. I believe God has spoken to our hearts today. I believe a loving God stands here with outstretched arms and says, I can change the course of your life, but you've got to make the decision. I can make everything different, but you've got to make the choice. I wonder today if there's somebody that feels the need, that recognizes the need in your own life that says, I need to get a hold of God. I want him to work a change in my life. These altars are open. You're welcome to come up to the front. Kneel down at these chairs. Sit down, stand, whatever you feel. Begin to call upon the Lord. He's in the changing business. He's in the restoration business. He's in the transformation business. He can do it today. Oh, can we seek him with all of our hearts?